Good morning. So real quick, before everything gets going here, this week is we're going into graduation. We've got three seniors here. We got Logan, we got Kevin, and my son Mick. And so Aaron's graduating from LBC. Seniors, in particular, the three, you have to come to church next week. I have a present for you. I don't want to overlook you're graduating this week. I get to talk to them on Thursday. We're doing the baccalaureate service. For those who don't know baccalaureate is the religious portion of a graduation. It's often overlooked in a lot of places anymore, which is a shame. I remember my baccalaureate because they made all the students do it, and so that was actually my first ever message was my baccalaureate for my senior year, and I wasn't valedictorian or any of those kind of things. I was left that to my best friend, but for me, my speech was at baccalaureate. So anyhow, Thursday night though, 7 p.m. at the football field, rain or shine, we have that, and everybody's invited. By the way, it's not just the families. There's plenty of room for everybody, so it's a way to honor God in graduation. So that'll be happening there, and then next week we have a gift. And I saw a head shaking. So if you're not going to be here, you see me, and we'll take care of that. But we have something for you as a church. I'm going to pray. We'll get moving. Father, we do thank you so much. Father, I thank you for those that are graduating, Lord. Father, I pray that as they hear too many speeches over the next week here about how life is just starting and all this other stuff, Lord, remind them that you have had them before the foundations of the earth, and Lord, that you have a direction and a place. And Lord, that you call them to follow you as you lead. And Lord, I pray that as they go into this, whatever this next chapter looks like, that Father, that they remember that. And Father, as we go into your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would see what it is that you've called us to. Perhaps, Lord, maybe it's just as important what you have not called us into. And help us to understand who we are in you. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. So, before we start, how many false starts can a pastor have? I want to say this because I think it's so important as we go into what we're going to talk about, especially in light of if you were here last week. Last week's message wasn't a soft and gentle type of thing, and this week isn't necessarily either, but I'm trying not to make it just all pounding fist stuff here, right? So I want you to know something, and I pray I'm preaching to the choir on this one. God loves you. Right? God loves you. And I know what we're about to talk this morning, there's a lot of people get some really weird ideas thinking maybe God doesn't love me. God loves you. And everything I'm about to say is if it's not in the context of God's love, then it is a whole bunch of bitter, fist-shaking kind of stuff. It's not the goal this morning. I want us to understand that. We're going to be talking about judgment, right? And what judgment looks like. And there's all sorts of kinds of judgment that Paul is going to be bringing up over not just this passage, but the next passage, and actually the whole book of Romans. So understand that there's a reason for it. And I want us to understand some other things. There's a difference between judgment and judging and condemnation. Right? It, sometimes we think, we look at what is actually a condemning act. We think that's judgment. Don't judge me. What we're really saying is don't condemn me. And there's a difference between these things. There's a difference between being criticized and being corrected. We've all been in that conversation, I'm sure, somewhere along the line, where you are trying to address an issue, and it sounds like you're being overly critical, and then somebody utters those words, "Don't judge me. You can't judge me," right? Actually, the scripture has a lot of different places there that it's not judging, it's correcting. And I know that sometimes that might sound like a semantical type thing. They do overlap in different ways. But what I'm trying to get at here is that, okay, It says in the scripture, we'll refer to this later, but that if a brother sins against you, that you go to that brother. Because you go to that brother to let him know how miserable of a person they are, right? That's what the scripture says, right? No. The brother says that you're trying to win the brother back is what you're trying to do, right? And you're going to go at every single cost that you possibly could take. So you go, and if they don't listen to you, then take somebody else that they might listen to. And if they don't listen to that, then take more people with you because you want to win your brother back, not because you want to hammer them. Right? So think of it this way. If you see somebody, and you've probably heard this analogy before, I'm not saying anything new, they're going off a cliff. They are walking. If they take 10 more steps, they're over the cliff. Right? And you do everything you can to try to convince them. They're like convinced, no, I'm not gonna fall off this cliff. What cliff? Right? And it's very clear to you, but it's not clear to them. And you're doing everything you can to stop them. And then they say something like, who are you to tell me I can't go any further? It's not me who's telling you, it's gravity, because it's going to happen. And you're doing everything that you can, and it sounds like you're being overcritical, you're being judgmental and all. No, you just want to keep them from dying. Well, who are you to judge me? I'm not trying to judge you, I'm just trying to get you on the right path. I'm trying to get you steered away from death. And I say that because too often when we start talking about judgment, all we hear is, oh, I know somebody like that. I know somebody who loves to tell me where I'm always wrong. And sometimes that's the problem, is when we do face judgment, when we face correction, you're saying, are you telling me I was wrong? And you know what? Sometimes, I am wrong. Believe it or not, I am wrong. In fact, I'm probably more wrong than right, if I'm really honest with a lot of things. And if somebody, if we just decide, I'm never going to let somebody know that they're wrong, then nobody's ever going to be right. And there is something right. There is a path that we're supposed to be on. There is a direction that we have. Now, I have debated, I've gone through my message, and I want to do something with my message, and I hope that you understand how it all fits. And I kept debating, do I do it at the beginning or do I do it at the end? And so I'm going to do it at the beginning. I want to share my testimony with you, a portion of it. So for those who don't know, my name is Mike Sprigg, and I was born into a very average family, not a church-going family, but just a normal family. We were never rich, but we were never poor. And if we were struggling with something, my parents did everything they could to make sure I didn't feel it. My parents loved me. They continue to love me. But at the end of the day, we were just your average. If you could say what's an average family look like, that was my family. In fact, we were super average, right? There's me and I have a sister. So you got mom, dad, two kids, and a dog, right? I mean, we literally had the whole. The only thing we were missing was a fence in our front yard, right? But other than that, we got the whole American dream package. So I didn't grow up in church. Somewhere in my junior high years, my best friend, Sean Mitz, who was my best friend since kindergarten, and I realized that I say that in the context of small town, and that doesn't sound like that big of a deal. I grew up in Portland. So the idea of sticking with the same person from kindergarten all the way through graduating high school is almost impossible, just because you could be living on the other side of the street if somebody ended up going to a different middle school. But we lived about a mile apart, from kindergarten forward, we were connected at the hip. Somewhere in junior high, Sean's mom started going to church. It all started with a Bible study, a woman's Bible study, and next thing you know, she started taking the kids to go into church. Dad never did. Dad still doesn't. But the whole point, though, is that eventually Sean then decided he was going to start inviting me to church, and to which I would say often, no thanks. I wasn't interested in church. But they would have youth group, and they had youth group events, and okay, game nights, all-nighters, things like that. And I would go to those events, the fun things, but I wouldn't go to Sunday school and I wouldn't go to church. That didn't interest me. Besides, I had better things to do on Sunday, like sleep. And so when it came down to it, though, he just kept asking me. He never stopped. And so I would go, and we would go, and we'd go. Somewhere in my eighth grade year, it kind of became more of I was part of the group, but yet I wasn't committed to the group. Right, and then going into my freshman year of high school, in November, there was a retreat. The retreat was at a place called Camp Tadmore in Lebanon, Oregon, And it was November. And they, do you want to go? Well, of course I want, yeah, that sounds like fun. I get away for a weekend, right? And we get to go have fun. And I was told there was fishing. So I'm like, I'm there. Okay, let's go. And now if you've ever been to, and by the way, if you're not aware, Tadmor's just down the road from here, okay? But at the time, Portland, that was a drive. And if you've ever been to Tadmor in November, you know something. It's nothing but mud, right? It's all mud. And we were there, and I couldn't tell you why, but I fell in love with the place. I even caught a fish there. Didn't learn till much later, because I went on staff at Tadmor, for those who don't know the rest of my story, and I learned where those fish came from. I should never have eaten that thing. So they're brooder trout is what they are. But anyhow, that's not the point. The point was I caught a fish, and again, no pun intended here, but I was hooked. I love this place. This is a place that's great, and it was in the mud. Then my friend says, hey, do you know what? I came up here last summer for a whole week in the summer when it's not muddy, right? And things are green and everything. And I'm like, you know, I would love to come in the summer. And then I learned, guess what? If you go to church and Sunday school, they mark your attendance and they'll pay for half of the camp. I'm in. All right. And so that's how I started going to church. And I went to church during my whole entire freshman year, not just with the goal of, but that was what got me there. But then what happened was I actually started really finding I enjoyed it. I really liked it. I like Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher clearly had interest in us, and the sermons were fine. The pastor wasn't the greatest of comedians or anything like that, but I really enjoyed him. One of my friends that came out of that was Mike Hatfield, which was the son of the pastor. Mike Hatfield is now pastoring out in Tangent, married to Sarah Duke, D. Duke's daughter, and a whole other part of the testimony that we could talk about. That's not this morning. This morning's about me. So, but I was going to church, and I say all this because for a better part of a year, if you asked me, Mike, are you a Christian? I would say yes. And if they said, well, why, what makes you a Christian? I would say, don't you see? I have a Bible. Don't you understand? I sing songs and I sit in church. I even take notes, right? I go to youth group. I go to Youth for Christ. I'm part of things. I take communion. Of course I'm a Christian. Never mind the fact I'm an American. So I'm covered, right? So here's what happened. As I go through all this, I go to Tadmor, and the moment I step foot out of the church van into Tadmor, something's different. Now keep in mind, when I went up on a retreat, there was 15 of us. Suddenly now there's 200. And these kids are different. There's some joy that's going on. There's some happiness going on. And the staff, I walk into my cabin, my counselor, Ken Brandon, Prayer Warrior was his camp name. Most people just call him Warrior. And I walk into that first cabin, and he was glad I was there. He doesn't know me. He's glad I'm here. He knows my name, by the way. The moment I walk in, you must be Mike. How do you know that? Well, I learned the tricks as I became a counselor, how you get a list and everything, and just product of elimination, right? You know, process of elimination. But anyway, he immediately has this interest. But as I'm going through the week, I'm going, wait a minute, there's something different here that I thought I was, but I'm not sure what I am because I'm not that. There's something missing and I don't know what it is because I have all of the elements, but something's missing. I can't figure it out. And the speaker, who was the camp director there, Doug West, he kept talking about things about relationships, and he kept talking about Jesus, like you could know Jesus, not Jesus was on the cross and Jesus was in a grave and Jesus not in a grave, but somehow Jesus wasn't there, but Jesus is here. And I'm like, I don't want to say that my pastor wasn't saying those things, but I wasn't connecting those things. And it's all happening. And then every day during free time, you were going to find me on the fishing dock at Tadmor. Thursday rolls around, let's go fishing, and Mike and Sean, the betrayers that they are, they look at me and they say, we're going to go on a canoe. Why? You can't fish from a canoe. You have to fish from the dock. And they're like, no, you go. We'll meet you there. I didn't realize I was being set up. But so what happens, I go out to the dock and say, okay, whatever, you guys. I'm going to go here. I'm going fishing. And I get out on that dock, and not moments later, my counselor comes and joins me. Ken comes and joins me. And he sits down and he says, Mike, can I talk with you for a minute? Sure, just don't bother the fish, right? Like that's really, if you know Tadmore Lake, it's a lot smaller than it sounds and there's a lot of commotion. Him talking is not gonna change anything, right? But he comes and he sits down and he asks the age-old question. Of course, I didn't know it was the age-old question yet. Mike, let's just pretend like instead of you pulling the fish out, it pulls you in. You're dead. It's a great way to start a conversation. And you're faced before God in heaven. Why should they let you in? And as I've shared before, if you know my testimony, for the first time in my entire life, I had nothing to say. And I'm racking my head. What kind of question is this? But at the end of the day, I knew, absolutely knew, and I didn't understand why I knew it, but I knew it. And I just uttered those words. I don't have a reason. And he just looked at me and says, do you want to know the reason? Yeah, because I have a feeling I don't know it, and I think you do. And he shared with me who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and everything that that means. And all of a sudden, everything that Doug had been talking about all week long, and quite frankly, a whole lot of foundation that my pastor was laying without understanding, he was laying the foundation for this moment perhaps, all of it made sense. Yeah, this is exactly what I'm missing. This is that thing. I knew enough to know I was missing something, but I didn't know that it was actually what I was missing was in all of Christianity was Jesus. And it was at that moment, if I could use C.S. Lewis for a moment here, that is that moment that God was in the dock. One of my favorite essays by Lewis. And there it was on that fishing dock. I didn't find Jesus. Jesus found me there. And the whole entire time, my best friend, Sean, and my other friend, Mike, were on a canoe watching. Because they knew this moment was happening. They waited for it because they knew something was missing and they couldn't figure out how to get it to me. And they knew this was it. And that began my story. Up to that point, if you had asked me, are you a Christian? I would say yes. And if you asked me, what's the evidence of your Christianity? I had evidence for you. I had a Bible. I participate right alongside everybody else. I was taking communion, right? And keep in mind, I didn't grow up in church. So I didn't know any of those things, whether they meant something or didn't mean something. I was going through all the motions and at any point in time, it was never to deceive anybody. It's because I thought this is what you do. This must be it. And I will tell you real quick here, make sure you understand something. That's part of it in the sense of be imitators of, right? But the problem is I was missing the most key element, the actual life-giving portion of it. I was playing the role of a Christian, but I had not actually given my life to Christ, or better yet, let Christ identify what my life is. That's my story. Why do I share it? Because I think testimony is important. I think understanding people where they're coming from and how it is that Christ interceded. We see the testimony of Paul as Jesus intercedes on behalf of all of Christendom by stopping the guy who's trying to kill it, and then turns the guy who's literally hell-bent on destroying and makes him perhaps the most prominent figure outside of Christ himself. Testimony is important, but the question becomes, well, what is a testimony? Well, testimony is something, you know, everything we're about to talk about has a very legal sense to it. And that's what Paul is doing. He's rationalizing everything in this. You understand the legal system, so let's look at it, right? Rome is where all of legality came from. So he's coming at this. So testimony is something you do in court, right? Definition of it is it's a statement given, evidence or proof provided by the existence or appearance of something. Okay, so the idea would be that as you testify, you're testifying to something that is seeable, knowable, perhaps even tangible. The passage that we're looking at this morning is concerning judging or judgment, which goes hand in hand with this legal term of testifying. Testimony is what one gives in the process of being judged. You are judged by what is evidence. Your testimony is hopefully speaking to the evidence for you, not against you. Judging at the end of the day is the act of weighing out that evidence to figure out what is of value and not of value, what counts, what doesn't count, all of the things that make you or make the situation what it is. Now, it's a weird thing about Christianity, because for Christians, I'm going to tell you right now, judgment works differently. There's a change in it. In fact, we just got done singing, it was the second song that we sang, and it's that he looks on him and pardons me. That our judgment is all on, the Father looks to the Son for all the evidence and then gives us the verdict. That's crazy. That's not how the world works. See, our final verdict is determined not by what we have done, but rather what Christ did. That at the end of it, we have nothing to show for anything other than what we truly hold in Christ, and that is Christ's works are sufficient. The other side of that is where the world comes in. The world would only have, they would only have their works to show. They have nothing else that stands in between. Nothing that it has exchanged. That's what we talk about in communion. This is my body given for you. There's an exchange. So when you go before God, you present Jesus' body, not your body of works. But the world doesn't have Jesus. Therefore, all they have is because they never got the exchange. So all they can do is present, here's what I've done. And I'm not saying all of it is necessarily evil, right? There could be a lot of good stuff. There's going to be those who will stand before God and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we do really good things in your name? Didn't we hold wonderful events in your name? And he's not going to deny that you did it. But what he will say is this, but I never knew you. You missed the big one. Yeah, Mike, you went to church, you had a Bible, you had communion, you sang songs. But you didn't know me. And that's the weird part here. That means that at the end of it, the means that by which we get into heaven, right? If you're faced there. By the way, let me tell you something real quick here. If your end goal of Christianity is to get to heaven, you miss the whole point. The point is to be with Christ. It just so happens he happens to be in heaven. So if you're with him, that's where you'll be. The goal is not just simply heaven versus hell. The goal is being reconciled with our Creator and God. But if the means of getting to heaven, it means that those means are by other means other than ourselves. And if that's true, then the question for the Christian is this: why do we act as if others need to measure up to something that we never had to measure up to ourselves? And that's what Paul is really going to address in the passage we're looking at. We should approach judgment as believers from a different angle. That what we see in it is that we are not casting judgment and condemnation. We don't cast judgment and a verdict. What we see is let's evaluate the testimony. Let's evaluate the evidence. And at that moment, we should see what is insufficient. My counselor on the dock with me, why should they let you in? And I was insufficient in my answer. And he literally is saying, do you want to be sufficient? Do you want to know what the difference is? That should be our thing. Our verdict should not be condemnation, rather it should be offering what corrects the situation, which happens to be the free gift of Christ. And I say free gift of Christ. But if we're not careful, we add to the free gift of Christ, don't we? We say something like, it's Jesus and. And I don't think we necessarily mean it in a bad way, but if we're not careful, we stack on to this free gift and it's no longer free. Because we know in the world, nothing's really free, right? It just doesn't feel that way. It's all, call in now for this free offer. All you have to do is pay shipping and handling, and the handling is about the cost of the item, right? We always wonder, where's the string attached to it? Because we're so convinced this can't be as good as it sounds, and sometimes it's not. And we can even say that, let's be honest, the free gift, right? It's free to receive. when we're talking about the gift of Christ, but it in and of itself has a cost. The cost is Jesus. The cost is God's one and only Son. But this is where we typically say something like this. Well, no, Christianity does have a cost, Mike, don't you know? Because I gave my life. It cost me my life. We aren't really comparing our giving our life to God giving his Son and Jesus giving his life, are we? But sometimes I think we are. I gave my life. Oh, that's great. You gave God a big pile of trash and he should be happy. I know that's like, oh, Mike, that's not. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's Isaiah. What kind of exchange was this? My body, his body? It's not a fair exchange. Jesus got the shaft on that one. No, this is exactly what he offers us. We say something like, Jesus gives me salvation, and I gave him my life. No. Jesus gave you salvation, and he gave you life. You didn't have life before. That's the real issue here. You offered him a dead body. He gave you an alive body. Right? Before we look at the passage, understand that there are two factors that are happening when we start talking about judgment and what Paul is really trying to address and we need to be careful with. Okay, the argument against an unfair or misused judgment. Somehow we believe we become the judge. Nowhere in the scripture are you the judge. Not this way. God's the judge. We're going to see that. The other thing is then the hypocrisy that starts to play into it, because we will judge people on things that we ourselves should be judged on, but we're pretending like it doesn't count for us, but it counts for them. And we have to be careful in those areas. So with all that, here we go. Therefore, you have no excuse. End of sermon. Right? Whatever you think, but as soon as you put the but in, no, you have no excuse, oh man. Every one of you who judges. Okay, so who is the one who doesn't have an excuse? The one who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. That's a trap. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Real quick, the passage that comes just before this, there's a whole long laundry list of all these offenses. We talked about one particular offense that Paul brings up last week, and then it's the idea that all offense is offense. And the moment he's saying you're just as guilty as everything we just got done talking about. We all are. The question is, are we practicing or not practicing? We know that judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? They won't, but you will. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Stop walking off the cliff, right? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we looked at a portion of this passage last week. Let's be sure we understand what's happening here. Who, and I'm asking a question. When you ask a question, I know typically in a sermon, you're waiting for the pastor to answer. I'm going to listen for a minute. Who is without excuse? That's your turn. No one, right? Anyone who knows the truth. So who's without excuse? Both believers and rejectors of the truth, right? No excuse, no ignorance. Who is the you, though, in the second? Read that verse. Okay, so therefore you, reader, have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges, okay? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, who, when it kind of transitions, first off, no one is without excuse, but then he starts talking these yous. Who's the you in this part? And if we stop and we kind of examine it, he's talking to the professed believer now. Specifically, you who do these things, not the unbelievers who slander your name. That's a whole different passage. By the way, verse 2, who handles judgment? Go ahead and say it. God. God handles judgment. Hebrews 9:27, by the way. Okay, so we ask, well, who's going to get judged? Hebrews 9:27. It's one of those weird verses I have memorized, and I don't know why. It just resonates. We're all appointed to die and then to judgment. All. That should be a scary thing. what is Paul getting at here? Yes, there are those who are in sin. We got it. That list that's previous to this, right? That's what the therefore is all about. Everything that he just got done talking about. There are those who are in sin. Especially even those who have chosen a lie over the truth. But at the same time, what about those who know the truth, who profess the truth, who claim to live in the truth, and yet they still remain in sin? Why do they think they're okay and somehow they get away with it and it's okay there? They even maybe escape judgment. I think some of it happens, we have to kind of jump around. Romans 6 tells us, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why is Paul bringing this up? Because that's the question. If I'm saved, does that mean that really there is no sin anymore? So there's that. Okay, so I don't have to worry about it anymore, right? In fact, he continues to, this is an absurd statement, right? In fact, the by no means. If you ever have some fun, go through Romans and circle how many times he says by no means. Like, stop thinking so basic, right? Stop making excuses. And so here, the question is, what does it mean to live in Christ? Because you can't live in Christ and live in sin at the same time. But we know as Christians, sin happens. So what does that mean? Does it mean that Christians simply don't sin? Now, we know that's ridiculous. But do we practice it sometimes? Right? Paul's addressing, in a sense, two sides of the same coin. There's this argument that's happening. If you're saved, then we know that sin isn't counted against me because, after all, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see my sin, my past transgressions, all that, right? So, therefore, that must mean that since no sin is counted against me, I can just sin all I want because it's really not sin anymore. Somehow we have redeemed the sinful act. And therefore, it's okay to do. No, we've redeemed the sinner, the participant of the act. The thing is still sin. And we're not supposed to be there. But even still, okay, so it is sin. But doesn't that just magnify grace? I mean, if I look like a really rotten person and yet God loves me, doesn't that just show how benevolent and how wonderful he is? So maybe I should really make myself look really bad. So that everybody can see how great God is. And that's what some of the people were doing. And I think sometimes that's what we do. I shared my testimony. I came from an average family, came from an average home. I was an average kid and got into average trouble. That's boring. I have a friend, he used to ride with the Hell's Angels. He got saved in prison. That's a testimony, right? I have another friend who, his claim to fame is that he tried every drug twice just to make sure whether he liked it or not. That's a testimony. Completely clean now. That's a testimony. Do you understand? All testimony is testimony of God's greatness. From average to seeker of destroying the church of God, Saul. And the question of whether or not we do anything to change that. Well, Paul continues down this road. He says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. So, real quick here. The next time somebody tells you, you just sinned, so you just put Jesus back on the cross, you look at them and say, no, he never dies again. We don't do that. That's not how that works. Death no longer has dominion over him. It has no say over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. Sin's paid for. It's done. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign, okay, that's have dominion, in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin, members, by the way, that's your body, right, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments for righteousness, his righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. And what we understand is to be Christ-like is to be dead to sin, and we don't keep going back to it. And again, this dead to sin, let's take the old Greek pattern, let's say it backwards for a moment there. See, in my life, it's not I am dead to sin as much as sin is dead. It's inactive. It's supposed to be buried. We don't keep dead things. That's gross. There's a juxtaposition here. See, I was dead, now I am alive. But there was a time where once I was thinking I was alive, and what was once thought to be alive is actually the thing that is now dead. I am a new creation, not a refurbished creation. Verse 12 says passions. We talked about this word last week because it's also translated lust. And it's not that you have control over your lust will have control over you. So therefore, the only way to take care of this has to be what? Lust has to be dead. Dead usually, I think in most cases, is a pretty finalized thing, with the one exception, there's an empty tomb. But we're supposed to put these things to death. Nowhere in this passage does it say, you know what, when sin's dead in your life, it's gone forever and you never have to worry about it. It will crawl out of that grave every single day. It's to understand that no dominion means that there is a victory at hand. And it's not your victory, it's his victory. It all happened at the cross. All the work happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. All of it happened at the cross, and it reverberates through history, both forwards and backwards. It covers all of it. It was sufficient. Do you believe that Christ's work was sufficient for all sin? That is to say, both the sin in your life and the sin of the whole world? Is it really big enough to cover all of it? Or do you feel that maybe sometimes, somewhere, something needs to be added to it, earned from it, or even supplemented? So the next question is probably just as important. What about everyone else? Why do we think that his work was sufficient for me? And I think most people are okay with that. And yet, at the same time, I might condemn somebody for their actions. I look at them, I see the sin in their life, and I just immediately go straight to the judgment and the condemnation. They're no good. I had a pretty basic average existence before Christ. And yet, do you understand that if I was to die before I was confronted with the question of who is Jesus, I wouldn't be in his presence. He would say those words, I never knew you. I didn't have to go kill somebody for him to say, I don't know you. This is where we're at. But why is it that we sometimes think, and hopefully maybe I'm just talking about me. But why is it that sometimes I can look at somebody and say, you know what? They're not good enough for Jesus. Or Jesus isn't for them. We come back to this passage, and in verse 4 it says, do you presume the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience and knowing the kindness which is meant to lead to repentance? It's meant to lead to correction. It's meant to lead so that you're not walking off of a cliff. It doesn't matter if you're saved on a fishing dock at Tadmore or out of a crack house down the street. Saved is saved. You were both heading in the same direction, and now you're not. So let's talk judging for a moment here. There are multiple ways that we can apply this whole thing, right? We are told in the scripture, okay, we are told to evaluate, right? You'll know them by their fruits. It's interesting, all the calls of judgment, typically, the majority of when we are called as Christians, given permission to judge, are to judge internally, never externally, okay? So we judge our life. And we ask where's something not right. We judge with inside the church in terms of making sure you don't have false teachers and false prophets, people bringing cancerous elements into the body. You're called to do that. But never does it say you are called to go and judge the world and tell the world how much garbage they are and that they don't measure up. You're not called to tell them all of their deficits in just by saying there's your deficits. We say, rather, do you understand that where you're at, you need Jesus? I just had a conversation with a friend of mine, and he's really battling with, you know, he has a very easy time telling a Mormon or telling a Jehovah's Witness who will come to the door, and he'll even hunt them down in the neighborhood sometimes to let them know where they've gone wrong with their theology, but then with a person he knows deeply and they're wrong, he has a hard time correcting them because he doesn't want to offend the friend, but he's okay offending the other. And it's a hard thing sometimes. So we are told to do it internally. We are told to deal with sin amongst brothers. If your brother's in sin, you go to him. The whole point, win your brother back. So we are, in order to deal with that, you have to recognize it and you have to cast a judgment. That is sin, and there needs to be something done about it. Now, the thing is, you're judging what? At that moment, you're saying, that's sin. That's the judgment. You're identifying, testifying, that's sin. Not your friend, not your brother, the thing. Now you got to let your brother know, don't be with that thing. That's where you got to get them back. In fact, it even says, though, that if they keep wanting to cling to whatever that is, then they're not a brother. And treat them like that during that time. We're told not to cast our pearls before swine. Well, I have to judge somewhere along the line whether or not you're worthy. Are you somebody who should get my pearls, or are you swine? And then again, all those examples of fruit. But yet, over in Matthew 7, we have this moment, most quoted and most misused and abused verse, perhaps. Judge not. Got to do it in King James, right? Lest ye be judged. And what does that say? That when somebody's judging somebody, they say, hey, whoa, judge not, right? That's not, what does it say? It says that the moment you participate in judgment, and we all will participate in judgment, you need to understand it will come back on you. You can't just judge somebody and say, don't look at my life, we're only looking at yours. Because the very next portion of that passage, Jesus shares an example. He says, how can you take the speck out of your brother's eye while you have a log in your own? It's, a very absurd moment there, right? But the idea would be, it's really hard to help somebody. We've all heard the example, right? I mean, you're trying to reach in to get the smallest little thing out of their eye, and what are you doing? All the time, you're bashing them upside the head with something that's very obvious in your own life that you're not dealing with. In fact, Jesus is very purposeful here. He doesn't say something like, you're trying to get something else out of their eye while you have something else in your life. It's the same thing, is what he's saying. Because where did that speck of sawdust come from? Well, Jesus was a carpenter. He knows how it works. You cut wood, dust flies. So how did that speck even get in the brother's eye in the first place? Well, probably because of your sin. Somewhere along the line, they saw it in your life, and, well, if it's okay in Mike's life, it must be okay in mine. And then I'm like, no, you can't have that, but ignore mine. We can't do that. In fact, who can identify an alcoholic faster than anybody else? Another alcoholic. Now, you talk to an alcoholic, all alcoholics will say we're always alcoholic. A true alcoholic will say we're always, you can be a dry alcoholic or a recovering alcoholic or full-on drunk alcoholic. Alcoholic's alcoholic. You know what that means, right? But we identify it. We usually can identify because of the sin we're either in or have been in. We know the telltale signs. It's not judging at that moment. It's identifying. The judging is where we suddenly turn it into condemnation. I beat you upside the head telling you, you can't have that sin in your life. But I myself have the sin in my life and I'm not doing anything about it. And in fact, it's grown. So if we're not careful, what happens is we start to look like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable over in Luke, right? Now listen to what he says. He says, he, that's Jesus, has told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Who is Jesus sharing this parable with? Somebody who just can learn the idea? No, he's actually pushing it on somebody who practices it, right? So he's talking to Pharisees when he says this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one Pharisee and the other a tax collector, because we all know tax collectors are scum and Pharisees are men of God. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Who prays like this out loud in public, by the way? But either nonetheless, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down into his house justified, that is to be just before God, rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we know the last will be first and all of those things, right? But here, look at how many times the word I appears in the Pharisee's prayer. Verse 11, it appears two times. Verse 12, it appears three times. Who's he praying to? Who's he actually trying to convince here? Consider the posture. He stands brashly boasting before God face to face, while the other can't even lift his head. One identifies his wonderful works. The other knows that his works amount to nothing. And it's not his works that there's anything worth evaluating at that point. It's just his heart. And Jesus does this a lot of times, especially with the Pharisees. And I think that's important to understand what Paul's motivation here is. Paul's doing essentially the same thing in this passage. The thing is, we're all becoming the Pharisees if we're not careful. The fear is that we who know the truth might suddenly become sort of gatekeepers of it. We're going to hold it back from somebody because we have it, and now we're going to decide whether somebody else is worthy of it or not. Can you imagine if God withheld it from Paul? Where would we be right now? Well, not in Romans, because it wouldn't exist. I think Paul's greatest concern for the church is that we don't repeat the process into a corrupted system all over again. And the sad truth is the church is kind of known for that. And I say the church in general, right? So it's simple. Don't become a Pharisee. Become a follower of Christ. Or have we convinced ourselves that our sin isn't as bad as somebody else's sin? Now, instead, we're supposed to come at this with this fruit, and that all fruit, all spiritual fruit, all good things, can all be distilled down into one motivation: love. And the love that we're talking about here is a love that is supplied from God and God alone, meaning you can't even go be this good person that you need to be in order people might know and share this love without him providing you with the love in the first place. And that's what he's done. He's given us the love. That's grace, and now we share it. Not decide who gets it, who doesn't get it. Okay, so let's see how quick I can get to this next part here, because there's this question though. Okay, so we're talking about judging, and we're talking about, you know, judging is based on testimony and evidence and all this kind of stuff. So does works fall into any of this? Because that kind of starts to become the question. This guy here, like, you know, like, I tithe and I fast, I do works, aren't I so great, right? These works prove. I as a kid, a high schooler, attended church and I did the church things. Doesn't that count for something, right? Where do works fall into it? And I'm so glad you're asking that question right now, because Paul does address that. Are you actually asking the question of works have anything to do with it? No, of course not, because we don't want to know. He will render to each one according to his works. There it is. That's a scary verse. Wait a minute. Wait, are you saying that there's going to be some judgment in the works? To those who practice in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. First, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Why does he distinguish Jew and Greek, by the way? Okay, you could also say Jew and Gentile. Why? Because verse 11, God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter who your daddy was. It doesn't matter who your mama was. It's who are you? And so we look at this, and verse 6 is ultimately telling us this. Actually, the whole chunk here is bow down before the one you serve, because you're going to get what you deserve. That's what he's saying here. So if your work is sin, you're going to get what sin pays, because sin does have a payment: death. So you get that. That's how it works. What do the works actually start to look like? First, Paul is trying to demonstrate the impartiality of a judgment. There will be good things and there will be bad things, and all of that will be evaluated. It doesn't matter if you know him, don't know him, all of that's going to be evaluated in one way or another. The question is, what does it mean? What does it do? Verse 6 tells us, though, that he renders to each. So all works are evaluated. Okay, great. What does that mean? Well, 1 Corinthians tells us, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul is ultimately telling us he didn't create the foundation. He just presented the foundation. Foundation is who? It's Jesus. Okay. But I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. So now we're talking about the teaching that goes with it. And let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter how great you are, it's Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day, capital D, that's the final judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So let me just cut to the chase on this one. It's to say this: yes, your works will be evaluated, but salvation is in Jesus and Jesus alone. The question is, what else then? What else happens, right? Because there's something else. It's not enough to say get saved and then just live life. You're supposed to be doing something with it, right? He's got a purpose for you, and he's got a desire for you to follow him. His will be done, right? So everything will be put to the test. Everything will be evaluated. Paul uses precious metals here. Is he really talking about literal gold and silver and jewels and all that kind of stuff? No, he's saying things that represent some sort of worth, in particular, an eternal worth. Now, I say that because I've been to Russia a couple of times now on mission trips, and the most oppressive moment in the entire trip was actually walking into a church. Shouldn't that be not the oppressive part, right? But I walked into a Russian Orthodox church in Moscow, and on the outside, this building is beautiful, right? And the dome is gold. And I thought, wow, that's some really shiny paint. And they're like, no, that's gold. A lot of gold. And then I go inside, and there's more gold. It was incredible and so very sad. All this beauty, and I can't say any of it was for God. And here's how I can say this, because we've all seen the pictures in our history books, some of you a little bit closer to it than others. We've seen the lines in communism waiting for hope for bread. And all in the meantime, the church stands with great wealth. How horrible is that? That these people are starving, but you've got gold on your roof where tin would have sufficed. We're not supposed to build a literal house of gold. It's a house of eternal value. Is it any surprise, by the way, that what Paul uses here is the same elements that John uses to describe heaven? These are the same things. So this foundation, what is this foundation? Well, Isaiah tells us, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone. It will be tested by fire and it will stand. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And then we go back to the 1 Corinthians passage there, and we see in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, right? So we need to understand something, that it's not about the works that save you, it's what's there with your salvation, right? What have you done with it? It's the parable of the sower and the parable of the man. They've been given items. What do you do with those items? Do you double them? Do you bury them? What is it you're doing with this precious thing that God has given you? Grace. Right? But let's talk more about this. Let's go over to Isaiah. And Isaiah says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. Is God literally saying, I want you to walk through fire? No, this is figurative. Right? There are some churches who practice this in a literal sense. Don't. You're going to get burned. Okay? But what is he really saying here? Well, he's reminding us of something, isn't he? He's reminding us of the Exodus story. He's reminding us that, don't you remember that when my children called by my name obeyed me and left and went to the place they were supposed to go, the thing that got in their way, I moved for them. And they went through it. Now, they didn't have to go around it. They didn't go over it. They didn't go under it. They went through it. What is he saying about the fire? Well, this is the same God who saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not only did he pulled them from the fire, but he met them in the fire. They weren't alone. And these are the promises of what God is saying. This river, this overwhelming. Why is it that you're letting all these other things overwhelm you? Why, you know, when we condemn people and we judge people, all we're doing was heaping up burdens on ourselves that are not ours to carry. So we go into this Romans passage and we see that there's supposed to be a purpose here. It's those who by patience and well doing seek for glory and honor. Whose glory? Whose honor? Not ours. See, the idea is that the world is looking for their own glory and their own honor. What kind of monument, what kind of legacy will you leave? I hope that on my tombstone looks, if I have a tombstone at all, I don't really care if I have one, but if I have to have a marker of some sort, I hope it says something at least in the neighborhood of what Doug West's marker says, a servant of God. That's it. It's what are we trying to build? It's his glory. And when I say glory and honor, remember, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. That's what this whole passage is really talking about. Those who worship the created over the creator, but it's the creator who receives glory and honor and power, right? We jump over to Hebrews, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses did a lot of pretty cool things and pretty great things. He was called to greatness and he did great works, but you know what? Jesus is better. Oh man, you gotta believe there were some people who weren't happy when Paul said that one. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, right, Barbies? But the builder of all things is God. You can't build that house unless God gave you the material. I'm pretty sure you didn't create any of those materials. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. He built us. We're living stones. We're the temple. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope is found in Christ. And so we understand this eternal life that we're called to. Seek after God. Seek after the things of God. His will be done. There's life found in those things. And as we continue in him, we continue to live. Or we can be self-seeking. And the reality is in that moment when tribulation hits, when the river comes flooding over, all the overwhelming factors, we will be swept away. To the believer, we will consider trials and tribulations with joy. The joy isn't the trial and the tribulation. The joy is in Christ, that he hasn't left us, that he walks through the fire with us, he walks through the water. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. But for the unbeliever, they don't have any of that. Verse 10 says, but glory and honor and peace forever. There's a promise here, and that promise is in this word peace. Peace, rest, Sabbath. It's all found in Christ. Now I say all of that, and I love that is who we are as a believer, but I come back to this question then. Who am I not to offer this joy to somebody else, but rather spend my time deciding whether or not they deserve it? Because I'm pretty confident that average boy on that fishing dock didn't deserve anything. Who am I to know all of these truths about Jesus and then actually turn around and decide not to live them? Put faith, put trust, maybe in things rather than the Creator. As long as I have things, I must know God loves me. No. We're going to pick up the rest of this chapter next week. We're going to go to the time of communion. Like I said at the beginning, I was really debating whether I would share my testimony at the beginning or at the end. And I would remind you of your testimony. Our testimony should speak to the evidence and proof of him, not me. The story of my testimony is not about Mike Sprague on a fishing dock. It's about that the Creator of the universe saw fit to be on a fishing dock and gather up his son. Our testimony should speak to the evidence of him, And that evidence is that he, those moments that we go through the water, the evidence is the moments that we go through the fire, that people will see that. And they're going to want to give you the credit. You were so brave. And you get to say, no, I'm a coward. God is so good. In the same way, I think our judgment of one another should be that we know how better to present him in our lives. And when somebody comes alongside you and says, you know, that part of your life needs to die, but you don't take offense to it. You say, hey, you want to help me bury it? So what are we saying? What are we saying intentionally? That is our spoken testimony. What are we saying naturally? How is our life lived out? I think all these things are important. We spend too much time trying to figure out how we can go judge somebody instead of living the life that God's called us to live, and let that be the testimony of who he is. I asked this in my Sunday school class, just kind of flippantly through the stuff that we were going through, but it's just this, if your life just looks like a constant drama and misery and all these kind of things, then all you ever do is post on Facebook about how horrible somebody is and how horrible life is and your job stinks and all these other things, is there any wonder why nobody wants to know anything about Jesus at that point? Because apparently Jesus didn't fix any of that. I know it's easy that we want to vent. You know, I want to get it off my chest. And you know what? Jesus says, I agree, but you give it to me. In Romans and in Hebrews in particular, there's a couple of verses. We're not going to go on right now, but we'll get there. But it's so convicting to me, because what Paul is essentially saying is sometimes the difference between somebody believing or not is my actions. There will be those who will stand before the Lord, and they, there will be those who say, Lord, didn't we? And he'll say, I didn't know you. There will be others who will stand, and they'll say, when did we? And he says, every time you did it for the least, you did for me. I'm really hoping that I don't get there, and he says, by the way, did you know? You had these opportunities. I don't know where God's sovereignty and my autonomy, like when they collide like that. I believe God is always God. I don't believe I can stop God, but I know full well, because he says it clearly in the scripture, I can definitely make a whole lot of people trip and fall. And I come back to this testimony. What do we speak to the evidence of God? How does our life speak to that? And maybe we should focus more there than focus on what's so wrong with everybody else. How about what's so right with God in our lives, that he has changed us and made us something new? So I have a challenge. Father's Day is coming up. And so this challenge is to fathers. And just like I've said at Mother's Day, I think fathers come in multiple shapes and sizes. Birth doesn't always make you a father, right? But men, on Father's Day, I want to put the opportunity out there to have men share the testimony of not how great you are, but how incredible he is and what he has done in your life, how he brought you to him, to share before everyone and perhaps testify even to your, for those who are fathers, with the kids themselves, to your kids, to share that testimony on Father's Day as our service. I know some of you are like, you get a microphone? No. Yeah. In public, as close to public as we're going to get, right, outside there. But I want to challenge you with that. I want to offer you that. Challenge makes it sound like I'm goading you. I want to offer that opportunity. Take it. And so if you're interested in that, you come talk to me. 5 minutes, that's all we're asking. 5 minutes of what is Jesus in your life? What did Jesus do to make you worthy of him? How? Where did he meet you? Where was your fishing dock? Right? So I'm going to leave that there. We're going to go to time of communion. And if there's ever a time that Jesus could have been super judgmental, I got to believe it was the communion table. Can you imagine if he's like giving communion and then all of a sudden, you know, Judas is about to dip and he's like, not for you. He doesn't do it. There's reasons for it. But think about what he's done. He looks at everybody. And some of these guys he's been with for 3 years, some of these guys have been having ridiculous arguments. Who gets to sit next to you, Jesus, when we get to heaven? Who gets the best seat at the table, Jesus? Who's going to be greatest? Peter's like, I'm not going to let you die. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. I'm not going to let you do anything, Jesus. And Jesus says, just stop. You understand everything that's going to happen, it happens because I did it. And so he gives us the bread, and he takes the bread. He says, this is my body given for you. I give you my complete, whole, and holy body to you. My unblemished body is yours. So when the Father sees you, he sees me. The evidence of your salvation will be found in my work. And then he turns around, he takes the cup in the same way, and he says, this is my blood. This is the new covenant. The covenant is a promise, a binding promise. You can no more undo that covenant than try to put the juice back into the cup. Can't do it. And this is to say, you are his. And I believe there are people out there, I'm being judgmental now, there are people out there who don't know that yet. They need to know that you are his. They also need to know they are his creation too. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. Father, I thank you that I approach you with fear and trembling only because of how awesome you are. Not because I am concerned with rejection, but that you call me to you, you embrace me. Father, there are those here this morning that, myself included, that there are a few days that we wake up and we struggle with that. Remind us of who you are, therefore who we are in you. And Father, the next time that we're about to cast a judgment, condemn, Lord, would you remind us that you did not do that to us, but that you called us? So perhaps, Lord, it is our turn to call somebody. Help them understand that there's a cliff up ahead. Father, I thank you for grace and mercy and love, peace, patience, and hope. And Father, I recognize that there are days that I don't think I have enough, and yet, Lord, you fill my cup to overflowing. Help me keep my eyes on that. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. I didn't speak of it, but with that song, I think I need to say it. Perhaps the person you're most judgmental on is yourself. Not saying you shouldn't evaluate your life, but if you ever tell yourself you're not worthy of what God has already given you, okay, because I say that very importantly in that order. We're not worthy of his love, because that would say that we deserve it. But he has given it, so therefore he has said you are worthy. So the moment that you have received it and you somewhere along the line can be said, I'm not worthy of your love, God, I'm convinced of that, that's a lie. That's an absolute lie. God does not lie, so that lie had to come from somewhere else. You kill that. You are loved by God. You need to know that. So as you head out, I hope you have a week that is demonstrated in that way. I hope you have a week that you are confronted with the option to judge somebody or to love somebody, and God shows you what love looks like. So I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next week, we'll see you then.